Why don't we pray, because we do need God's help today. Let me just do this. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do need your help now. Please help me as I preach, and us as we think on these parts of your word and on this subject of marriage. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, to believe what you say, and indeed to obey it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. On our first date, Ali and I went on a ferry to Manly. At least that's my story. Ali's story is a bit different. She thinks we went to the CMS bookstore in the city. Of course, what actually happened is that we went there on the way to the ferry to Manly, because I wanted to buy a book. And then we went on to the ferry. Now, I wonder if Ali tells a different story, in part because she had a date with another guy that evening. And we had to be back in time so she could get to that. She had advised me of this fact before we agreed to go on this date. But sadly, the ferry to Manly broke down before leaving from Circular Quay. And that meant that, in fact, we couldn't get off at Manly because we didn't have time to get off and have an ice cream and so on and get back so she could get to her date in the evening. So we went on the ferry to Manly and stayed there, and then caught that same ferry back without getting off. And then we had a lunch. I think it was some kind of gyros. They call it a kebab over there. She tells the story that she thought to herself at that time, no, this can't be the guy because he eats too noisily. It was about 13 months later that we got married. I want to acknowledge this will be, perhaps for some, a difficult sermon to hear on a marriage. Some of you might not hear the issue that you want addressed being addressed, because we do have a great variety of backgrounds here in our church. We all come with different views of marriage, coloured by our backgrounds. Marriage is great when it works well. It's terrible when it doesn't. In our church, we have widows and widowers. We have those who are separated and divorced. We have those who think that marriage is great and those who find it a strain. We have singles who would like to be married, some who have been single for a long time, some who are very happy to be single. We have those who, as children, had parents who stayed together and those who didn't. We have those who know same-sex attracted people personally and feel their burdens as close friends and family. And we have those who just don't want to hear about the LGBTI community and preferred the time when those kinds of things were swept under the carpet. And those varied backgrounds mean there's a good chance I won't address your big issue when it comes to marriage. And so, let me encourage you to start with low expectations, and maybe I'll be able to meet them. Now, most of today will be unpacking implications of what the Bible says on marriage. That is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time speaking on this coming vote that I'm sure you're aware is coming, this postal vote. But I will say a few words right at the end, because I do think the Bible speaks to the choice we have to make. Today the topic is Paul on marriage. Next week we're looking at Jesus on marriage. It is true that people tend to like Paul more than Jesus. And in a way you can understand that, just Jesus who died for our sins and so forth. So perhaps you'll like next week more than this week, I don't know. But in the Bible, we have more of Paul on marriage than Jesus. Paul gives us a little more breadth. Typically he writes at greater leisure to church communities that he knows and loves. Whereas Jesus tends to speak more precisely, usually in response to some attack against him or a hard question in a public setting. Of course, we take both of their words in Scripture to be just that, Scripture, and so we take this sermon and next sermon equally seriously. Now, Ephesians 5 that we had read, verse 22 to 32, together with 1 Corinthians 7, they're the main sections where Paul speaks on marriage. And our focus is the passage that was read, the Ephesians passage, where Paul's teaching the Ephesians how to live as dearly loved children of God. That's what he calls the Ephesians in verse 1. Forgiven by God in Christ at the end of chapter 4. And so as ever in Christian ethics, it's that we are already, if we're Christian, dearly loved children of God, that we didn't earn our way to become dearly loved children of God. It's because we already have been forgiven that we then seek to live God's way. And so part of living God's way is now spelt out in terms of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And three examples are given. The first of which is the longest, which we had read. It's about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. So let's pick it up. I'm going to start with the commands for husbands and then come back to look at the commands for wives. So it'd be good if you could have your Bible open, if you can find Ephesians 5, that was read. And we'll pick it up in verse 25. God's electric power company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. What's that about? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. I take it that's the tougher of the two commands, for what could be tougher than what Jesus had to do, that he did in suffering that horrible death on behalf of us all, that great act of self-sacrifice. And so I take it then the husbands are given the harder command, that is to lay down their lives for their wives. That is, should it come to it, we're to be the ones, husbands, who throw ourselves in front of the bus to save our wife. Or more likely, to just be the ones who carry the hard loads in the family. The ones who, when things are difficult, perhaps there's been a falling out, are the ones who do the difficult thing and take the first step towards coming back together. Let me tell you, of course, something you already know, that I'm far from perfect in this. I was thinking during the week as I was reading this passage about, so what have I done concretely lately to love Ali? And I thought to myself, yeah, not much. I did another load of dishes, that night and went out and bought her a gift the next day. But part of it, that's what we need to keep doing, don't we, husbands? We need to keep reminding ourselves that this is our task, to love our wives and to keep thinking, what can we be doing this week or this day and so on, because it's not an easy thing. It's a challenge to keep doing it. It does mean knowing our wives. I have to remind myself that Ali likes gifts as a way of being loved. So we often think that other people like to be loved the way we like to be loved. I'm more of an acts of service kind of guy, which meant I had a big problem a few years back when for Ali's birthday I forgot to get the kids to do anything for Ali, and I wrote out a message. It was a nice message, I thought, but not on a card or anything, on a kind of piece of paper that Ali was quick to point out was a fairly lousy piece of paper. And so that birthday of Ali's didn't go well for me at all. But it's good to love our wives, to know them in order that we can love them. And loving them doesn't just mean doing what she wants and what she asks for. It also means loving her and leading her in ways that she needs but might not ask for. And so especially, of course, when Jesus died for our sins, he had our spiritual well-being in mind, our forgiveness and so on. And likewise, it's right for us husbands to be thinking how we can love our wives by leading them in Christian ways, leading them in prayer, leading our wives, our wife, in reading the Bible, in doing so when she might not want to do it, I might not want to do it, but we need to keep working on this, so being the one to lead in that kind of area. Or leading in being the one who can try to see the best in that person that she feels wronged by. And encouraging the family together to be the kind of family who seeks to forgive rather than to compound the hurt and holding things against people. I think that's just some of what it means positively. We also need to consider what it doesn't mean for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's not saying just like Christ is the head, so am I, so I'll make the decisions and there's no need for discussion. I don't imagine anyone thinks it would mean that, but it doesn't. We can discuss it, but I'll never change my mind because I don't have to. No. How could that be loving your wife as Christ loved the church? I don't see that it could be. Now, for Ali and I, it is rare that we end up with a decision that one of us disagrees on, but that's not because I always get my way. Of course, it's because we discuss things and aim to come to an outcome that we're both happy with. I'm not implying that anything like this happens, but it needs to be said, I think. There's no place for violence in a marriage or physical threats. How could laying down your life for your wife mean something like that? It doesn't say husbands subjugate your wives. That is, it doesn't say make them submit to you. That's her choice that she is called to. Let me recommend to your husbands out there that if you find yourself wanting to quote Ephesians 5:22 to your wife, that's not going to go well for you. Moreover, do notice that it says, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say something like the wife's job is in the kitchen, husband stay away. I mean, how could you say, yes, I'm going to lay down my life for my wife, and say at the same time, yeah, I would do that, but there's this area over here, like the dishes, that I just won't do. Yeah, that just doesn't make sense, does it? And so there's a bit of what to do and what not to do for husbands. What about for wives? Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And down to verse 33 in the summary, and the wife must respect her husband. I take it then positively. That submit to your husbands means accepting that he is the leader of the family, supporting him in his leadership and not undermining him. Do notice it says that submit yourselves to your own husbands. The Greek behind there says idios husband. Now, that is, submit to your own idiot. You're not called, if you're a wife, to submit to all men or to all husbands or anything like that, but to your own husband. I take it respecting him means thinking carefully about what you say about him in public. Yes, we know he has issues. Husbands, you know, we all have our issues. We all have these things that we repeatedly get wrong. It's just not helpful if that's your kind of standard thing that you talk about, or even a thing that you talk about from time to time with all of your girlfriends. I encourage you to work on being able to speak of the things you admire about your husband. I mean, this can take a bit of work, right? We understand, men, don't we? But that's partly because of our sinful nature. Now, we find it easy to identify things that annoy us than the things that we're thankful for. And so let me encourage you, wives and women, to be thinking about the things you're thankful for in your husbands, and not only thinking about them, but to express those in public. That'll really build up your husband. He'll feel great about that. That'll be a big boost for him. And that's part of what you're called to here, I take it, as you respect your husband. What could it mean, verse 24, when it says, submit to him in everything as the church submits to Christ? What I take it that means is that there's no area of your life you can say, no, husband, you can't have any say in that area. How I speak to my mother is, that's just between me and her, and the things that I talk about with her. Now, I take it just like Jesus can speak into every part of our life, so husbands can seek to lead their wives in every area of their common life. What it doesn't mean to submit to the husband as to Christ is it doesn't mean treat him like he is Jesus Christ. Of course he's not. And wives and husbands, we need to appreciate that it's not saying that together. There are times when wives will rightly say no to their husbands, especially if he's trying to lead them into sin, especially if in one of the worst case scenarios there's violence or threats of violence. There is a time to move out, to protect yourself. And that would not be disobeying the word of God at this point. That would be rather an important thing to be doing. And so even in 1 Corinthians 7, that passage that we're not looking at today, Paul does speak about a woman separated from her husband and says she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That is, Paul considers this kind of way of thinking, that there's a time for a wife to move away, to protect herself. But then he speaks into that situation and says she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So the trajectory is always the coming back together kind of trajectory. She's not called to be a doormat, that is, for her husband is not Jesus. And what we don't want is single women thinking that this is the way that marriage is put together, and so I need to look out for a kind of Jesus that I can marry. I'm sure you know, there is no Jesus out there. There is no mini Jesus out there for you to find. And indeed, when you have wives and husbands thinking that they will find a marriage partner who completes them, such a person who's looking for that is going to be likely a disaster as a husband or a wife, because only Jesus completes us. It's never the case that our husband or our wife can be that kind of provide everything that is lacking in me kind of person, for that is only Jesus who can be that. But the wife's not called to be a doormat, for her husband is not Jesus. As we pull all of this together, do notice there's lots of room then in Christian marriages for diversity. That is, who owns more, who does what kind of jobs around the house, who does the finances, who does what with kids, if there are kids. No rules are laid down on a whole host of different topics. So there is great freedom to work these things out as you choose together. Now, I'm aware that, especially in modern Australia, that this kind of distinction between a role of men and women, of husbands and wives, is completely on the nose. People will say, well, doesn't this make imply that women are somehow lesser than men, that wives are somehow lesser than husbands? And I don't think that's the case at all, because I think we can have a role of submitting without being lesser than a person. You know, I go to the supermarket, and if the checkout person says to me, come over here and go into this checkout lane, I'll submit, and it doesn't make me lesser than the checkout person. Or the policeman tells me to come over and blow in the tube or something, I'll submit, and it doesn't make me lesser than the policeman. And indeed, later the policeman or the checkout chick or checkout guy might come in here, and they might submit to me and listen to me waffle on for a while. And that doesn't make them lesser than me. Because, think of Jesus himself. Right? Jesus himself submitted to his Father, but he was fully equal with his Father, even as he submitted to what the Father had for him to do. Men and women then are equal, but they have different roles. Now, I do think this pattern helps us in lots of different ways. For one, I think it helps men take responsibility in the family when they know they are the leader. And isn't that one of our big problems today, men who won't take responsibility? I have an older female Christian relative who went along to Ali's sister's wedding and was struck by the fact that in their wedding promises, they promised, I will love you as Christ loved the church, and I will submit to you as the church does to Christ. Not a common thing that you hear in wedding vows. And she said that she and her husband, who are Christians, were challenged by that, and she said in the end that saved their marriage as they sought then to, again, recommit themselves to the Bible's way of doing marriage. Because men and women are designed differently. We can trust, not only in the area, of course, of Christ dying for our sins, but in all that the Bible says, that God has given us the best for our lives. This is the best way to run a marriage. And so I commend it to you. When Ali and I were about 6 months into, 6 months after that earlier story I told you, we were sitting in a friend's wedding, and I thought this is the time to ask this particular question I needed to ask, so I leaned over her and said, as nonchalantly as I could, do you think if you were receiving a wedding ring, that you'd want to pick it out yourself, or that you'd want a surprise? And she said, yeah, I think I'd want a surprise. The thing was, I don't think she and she later said to me that she didn't realize that this was a very significant question for me. And then straight after that, I was out there sort of looking in jewelry stores and trying to work out what it was that I was going to buy without her help. And sure enough, I picked something out. But notice verse 31 to verse 32. It was still about 6 or 7 months until we got married. But notice then in verse 31 and verse 32, we learned something of what changed for Ali and I, of course, when we got married. I guess husband and wives are equal. We did that bit. Have a look with me at verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So do notice, first of all, that what this is saying is that marriage forms a new family. It says, the two will become one flesh. A man will leave his father and his mother. It's not just speaking of a sexual union there. The leaving of the father and the mother is saying you have a new nearest of kin. You have a new person for whom you have greatest responsibility and they for you. And that's a key part of what this quote from Moses from Genesis is saying. It's saying that marriage forms a new family. That's how the Anglican prayer book has expressed it for centuries. Some mothers-in-law especially need to be reminded that their daughters have a new closest relationship. But second, notice that there is just one kind of marriage. That is, it's not unique to Christians or believers in God to be married. All marriages are of one kind in this important sense that they are founding a new one-flesh union. They're founding a new family unit where the individuals have each other as their new nearest of kin, the one they have the greatest responsibility to and for. And so the Roman Catholic Church is wrong when from the 12th century they taught that marriage is a sacrament, thereby classifying marriage for Christians as being somehow fundamentally different from marriages for everybody else. No. Anglicans and most Protestants have taught that there are just two sacraments. They are communion and baptism. So that, indeed, what you have with marriage is the same whether you're a Hindu. Hindu marriage is the same as a Muslim marriage, is the same as an atheist marriage, is the same as whatever kind of marriage there is. They're all the same. They're all forming a closest kin. They're forming a new family. You can see it a different way by looking at Malachi 2, verse 14. Don't look it up now, but you might want to read it later. It's a key passage on marriage in Malachi 2, where it calls marriage a covenant. That is, it's a promise, it's a deal, it's an agreement. And the heart then of marriage is this covenant to cleave only to your spouse in a sexual union for life. And of course, there's no difference between the way two non-Christian people might make such a promise to the way Christian people make such a promise. The fundamentals do not differ. The result of there being a nearest of kin change does not differ. It's not fundamentally defined by law, is marriage, but defined by the way that we are all made, male and female, so that a man is designed to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But third, our marriages point to the final marriage, which is to come. He says, after quoting, he says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And so this is important for single people. You're not excluded from the notion of marriage. If you're a Christian, whether you're single or married, you are part of the bride of Christ who will be presented to him when he returns spotless at the last day. And so we can call the end of time the great consummation, when all things are made new and the bride, that is all Christians, are presented to Jesus, our Saviour. And all marriages are designed to point to that marriage. Part of the way they do it is through their complementary nature, the complementary nature of the two parties, so that Christ is not the same as his bride. They are different and they have different roles. And just so, a husband is not the same as his wife. They are different and they have different roles. And there's a great richness in it. Well, when Ali and I got married, I'd hired a tux and had my best man and so on, bridal party, had a matching kind of thing. And after we got married, I gave the tux back, and I hadn't really thought much about this point in time, and so I threw on some pretty daggy-looking shorts and a T-shirt. And Ali, who naturally enough thought about this kind of thing, left her wedding dress behind and put on a really nice-looking dress. My best man saw this, of course, and mocked me in the mocked me about this later. And there's some things that guys just don't think about. You know, if any single guys who are thinking about getting married one day, there's something for you to think about later. I want to give you just a few thoughts on the postal vote, which all of you are no doubt aware is coming up, which is, first of all, to say I'll be voting no, and I do encourage you to vote no. One reason is one that I've already covered, that I think marriage is clearly in the Bible a creation ordinance. That is, God didn't just make it for Christians. So I think I'm loving my fellow Australians by making the law reflect reality. A second reason I have for voting no comes from Malachi 2:15. So again, if you read Malachi 2 later, you'll see that it's speaking about why has God made marriage? Because he wanted godly offspring. That is, the Bible is explicit about marriage being designed in order to help raise children in the best possible fashion. So I do think, where possible, we want children to be able to have a mother and father. That's not to say there's no time for a gay couple to adopt. Indeed, especially when one of the couple is the parent. We have this, and you can see why we have this. But I do take it that that's very different to what is now proposed, that we say in law that there be no difference between that arrangement and the union of a husband and wife. The change we're being asked to vote on has as a design feature that we happily choose to bring children into the world without both a mother and a father with whom they will live. And what I say, when that happens, it is a sadness or it's a tragedy. We don't want it to be a design feature. So I'll vote no, especially trying to look after and love the children of our nation. Now, I'm aware that some in our church will disagree, and I want you to hear that you're fully accepted in this church if you take a different view on these things. You should feel free to talk about your views if you want to, and not if you don't, including on this matter. I do hear that clearly. But for me, as pastor of the church at the moment, I think the way to vote is an implication of the scripture. And so I'm prepared to commend a vote publicly. And I'm willing for our prayer leaders, if they want to, they don't have to, but if they want to pray that the no vote succeeds. As they pray also that we are loving in discussing these matters and caring for the people that we are speaking with and about. We want to win people over with loving persuasion, not by exclusion or by blocking our ears. But the big issue here is not the coming vote. It's Jesus Christ, who has washed us of all our sins by his blood, who has prepared a people for himself, his bride, so that Christians above all look forward to that great wedding which is to come, the wedding in which we get to celebrate and take part. And so my final word is to encourage us to keep trusting in Jesus if we're Christian, or turn to him for the first time if we're not, for then your greatest wedding, and when you are dressed in white and washed of all of your sin and all that is no good about you, that's all yet to come in glory. Why don't we pray together? Our great God and Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us and that you've spoken to us about this subject of marriage. We do pray for all of us here, whether we be husbands, wives, single, whatever our status is. Help the husbands to love their wives well. Help wives to respect their husbands. We pray, please, that you might be such as we speak and act in these matters that we commend the Lord Jesus and that you help us, for this is not an easy area. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.